I invite you to join with me in John chapter 9. We are continuing our study of that chapter, John chapter 9, this morning. Today we are at verses 23 through 34. As we make our way in this through this long chapter, I know that this is an odd discussion to have and to bring up here, but nevertheless, I do remember having it a few times along the way in my life. It's the discussion about whether it would be a bigger challenge and a more severe trial to suddenly lose your sight and be blind, or if it would be a more severe trial to suddenly lose your hearing and be deaf. I think about not being able to see your loved ones and or to look at a beautiful painting or sunset and so on, and that certainly would be a severe trial. On the other hand, not hearing your loved ones speak to you, not being able to hear music like we've heard today, that too would be a severe trial. Of course, what's really amazing is to think about those who have been born in history, who have been born both blind and deaf. One famous example of that comes to mind, the story of Helen Keller. I'm sure many of you are familiar with her story. What an incredible thing her life story is. If you've never read on that, I would encourage you to do that, Helen Keller. This topic does relate to the Bible, and that's why I've brought it up this morning, because in Scripture, both blindness and deafness are used to represent the very condition that all people are born into spiritually. Every person is born spiritually blind, and that just means that we are born unable to perceive truth, unable to love and embrace truth unless God gives spiritual sight to us. And as well, it is right to say that every person born is born spiritually deaf. We are born, as Scripture would put it, without ears to hear, and therefore unable to hear spiritual truth, which just means the same thing again, unable to perceive or embrace and love the truth. On Sunday mornings, we are studying the account of a miraculous healing here in John 9. It's the healing of a man who was not deaf in this case, but he was blind. He was born that way, and Jesus performed a miracle by His power to heal this man. And as we've learned in past sermons, this man's actual physical blindness is being used here in Scripture to represent that spiritual blindness that I mentioned that all people are born with. And therefore, Jesus' miraculous healing of this man in giving him sight represents what Jesus does when He saves a person from their sin and gives them new eyes, new spiritual eyes, to be able to behold Him, to see Him in Scripture and understand who He is and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. The Pharisees are in this chapter. The Pharisees were part of the group known as the religious leaders of Israel. The Pharisees were not happy with Jesus at all. They were opposed to His teachings, and they were opposed to the fact that Jesus did not go along with their traditions. He would not go along with their man-made rules. And the primary example of this was the fact that in their view, Jesus had violated these rules that they had concerning what could be done and what could not be done on the Sabbath. In other words, they had created categories of activities, 39 of them, that were prohibited on the Sabbath. They would define work that way. And Jesus had performed this miracle on the Sabbath. That's when the miracle took place. Well, as a result of their hostility toward Jesus, they began investigating the miracle. And as I've pointed out along the way, it feels more like an inquisition. The investigation took the form of some interrogations in which they questioned more than one entity. They started with the man who was healed. They questioned him. and then they moved on to his parents and interrogated them. Today, we find in our passage that they are once again questioning the man. And the whole point of their inquiry was that they desperately wanted to find some proof that Jesus was a deceiver. He was some sort of charlatan, even a heretic, because he had violated their rules, so they could ultimately get rid of him. Now, it is actually interesting that the Apostle John, who wrote this fourth gospel, has devoted such a significant portion of the book to this controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. In fact, two chapters, especially chapters 8 and chapter 9, as we have seen, depict the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus. And this emphasis that John includes in the book certainly supports what he said at the very beginning of the book in what we call the prologue, the first 18 verses. I'll read for you again verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 1, where John writes that Jesus, verse 10, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, meaning the nation of Israel, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. So John evidently wanted to emphasize that. He wanted to illustrate the point that Jesus does indeed bring conflict as well. He brings conflict and division between people when he preaches the truth about sin, that people need to repent of their sin and that people need to follow him as the Lord and Savior of their life. You could say it this way: Jesus really is a dividing line, a spiritual dividing line, if you will. His teaching and claims are separating people. On one side are those who genuinely know God, the ones who embrace his teaching and claims, the ones who are forgiven of their sin and therefore have eternal life, and those on the other side who reject him and in reality love self and love sin and love the world. Or we could put it this way, the way Jesus himself has said it, he's the light. And on one hand, you have the reality that he gives light to blind eyes, to the souls of men, so they believe and see. And at the same time, that light is exposing the other side. It exposes darkness. Light has a double function like that. If you think about it, the sun is like that. The sun illustrates the point. It promotes life. The sun promotes and brings warmth. The sun stimulates growth on one hand. And at the same time, if you ever have moved a large rock that's been sitting there in the dirt for a while, and the sun starts to shine on that ground that's been underneath that rock, the little bugs or the other critters that are there, creepy things, start to scatter and scurry to find darkness again. Light does that. That's the way it is about the truth concerning Jesus and the good news of salvation that's found in him. It's light to the soul of some. It's light to the souls who humbly come to trust in him, but it does something else at the same time. The same message exposes those who do not want to follow him, exposes those who are, if they die in that rejection of Christ, it exposes those who are facing eternal judgment. So I think the author has included all that in a significant portion, this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, for that reason, because he has the purposes and results of light on his mind. That's what's going on here in this passage. It's what light does. On one hand, he wants to give the good news about salvation in Jesus. That's true in this chapter. But he also wanted to warn those who are reading this book that rejection of the gospel brings judgment. Therefore, this whole encounter with the blind man is emphasizing the salvation from sin that Jesus offers, depicted in the healing of this man. At the same time, it's emphasizing the reality of the obstinate spiritual blindness that exists in some people. It's depicted, that blindness is depicted in the hostility of the Pharisees. as one writer put it in this account, there's both irony and tragedy. The irony is seen in the fact that the religious leaders, those who claim to see, those who claim to know the truth, actually are revealing their blindness. And there's tragedy in that, obviously, because they're the ones who've been appointed to teach the truth. They're the ones who are supposed to be shepherding the people. And yet, this is exposing them as being in darkness, blind leaders of the blind. That is tragic irony indeed. Well, in this account today, in this tragic and ironic account in John 9, verses 24 through 34, we find two examples of loyalty. And that's how we will mark our progress in this chapter. These two important examples of loyalty. Number one, the example of proper loyalty. The example of proper loyalty. We'll see that in the man who was healed. Now, please understand, there's a progression taking place in this man's life. The progression in his faith. It doesn't actually come to full fruition yet in our passage that we're looking at today. We'll see that in the next passage, the next sermon from this chapter. But nevertheless, this progression, even the progression of his faith, is an illustration of someone who's learning what it means to be loyal to Jesus Christ. And here's how that progression is pictured in our passage today. Let's look at verse 24. Our passage begins this way. So a second time they, meaning the Pharisees, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now we need to understand what this little expression, "give glory to God," actually means in this passage. It does not mean what we might think it means on first glance. It does not mean something like this: hey, you need to praise God for what He's done in your life by giving you sight. No, instead, the idea here is the same idea that's found in a passage in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. This verse is found in that account of what happened after the nation of Israel conquered the city, and God told them, even though you conquer the city, don't take any of the spoil. There was a man named Achan who ignored God's command and took some of the silver and so forth and hid it in his tent, and eventually he was found out. Joshua 7, verse 19 is Joshua's confrontation of Achan. Here's what it says. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." That's the idea behind this "give glory to God," or "before the God of Israel, give praise to Him." It means something like this: before God, own up to the truth. Speak the truth in His presence. So back to our text, the Pharisees, by using that phrase, they're insinuating that this man had been lying. He had been deceiving people. And so they're demanding that he now speak the truth before God. Of course, the truth that the Pharisees want confessed was not the real truth. They wanted the man to confess and say that Jesus was a sinner, was a transgressor of the law. Now, we've already pointed this out along the way, and we'll see it more than once today, that to them, the law meant more than just the law of Moses. It meant more than what God actually gave to the nation of Israel through Moses, the Pentateuch, the Ten Commandments, and so on. Instead, to them, the law was that, but also the law included all the man-made rules that they had created that were added to the law that then were passed down orally from one generation to another. That is what they believed Jesus had violated, their man-made rules. So by interrogating this man again, they thought that they could put pressure on him and somehow intimidate him in order to find some piece of information that would enable them to accuse Jesus, you see, of sinning by working on the Sabbath. Jesus had not violated the actual law by healing this man on the Sabbath. He had only violated their rules. So they're hoping that this man will say something that they could use to discredit Jesus. Well, the man does respond in verse 25, and in response, he simply just bore witness once again to what had happened. He effectively answers the question just by stating the obvious again. Verse 25, he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Now, he's not saying he knows nothing. He's just saying, "I know one thing for sure. I know I was blind. I know that my life has been transformed through this one. I know that now I can see, and because my life has changed, I have no desire to participate in what you're doing to condemn the one who had restored my sight." What we have here is this man, what's developing in his heart is a proper loyalty. It's a growing loyalty to Christ. Well, that took the wind out of their sails. You can see in verse 26. So all they could manage was just to rehash something they've already said. There was an earlier question back in verse 15. Here it is again, basically. Verse 26. "So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" Again, they're just hoping that through this interrogation, this man would contradict himself under the pressure and say something that would definitely make it clear that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. And if he's a Sabbath breaker, he's a sinner. And this further questioning was even more unbelievable to the man. So look at verse 27. This gives us this next part of his response. And it is true that there is a little impatience growing in this man now. Verse 27, he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Oh, you do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" I read it that way because there's definitely a bit of sarcasm here in what he's saying. I mean, he's got a real sarcastic wit in this statement. He knew very well that they were not wanting to be loyal to Jesus now and be a follower of Jesus. So he's ridiculing them. He's mocking their pretended interest in what Jesus had done. Their interest was not in the facts at all. They certainly were not interested in the man and his health and the fact that his life had been transformed. They only want to get somebody to say something negative about Jesus. But this also does imply that this man considered himself to be something. He is looking at himself. He's considering himself to be a follower of Jesus. That's the path he's getting on here, at least at some level. We'll see it come to full fruition in the next passage. But at the very least, this man was not intimidated by the Pharisees like his parents were. You'll remember when they brought the parents in, they asked him three questions, and they answered the first two questions pretty clearly in an affirmative way. But when they got to the third question, they were very cautious in how they answered it because they knew if they said something that sounded like they were loyal to Christ or they saw that Jesus was perhaps the Messiah, they would be excommunicated. This man's not intimidated like that. He's willing to publicly own up to what had happened in his life. So perhaps it's not yet full, genuine, saving faith. But nevertheless, this man testified to his trust in the truth about Jesus' power. There is a level of loyalty to him that is evident here in this man. And that is the proper loyalty in life. And this infuriated the Jews even more. I mean, here they are, these learned rabbis, religious leaders, and they are getting a response like that from this illiterate man. They considered it insulting. They're incensed. This man is audacious. And so they explode in rage here, and in doing so, they now give us the example of a different kind of a loyalty. There is the example of the proper loyalty, but number two is the example of misplaced loyalty. Misplaced loyalty with their prejudice. now erupting in full force, they just start hurling insults at this man. Verse 28, they reviled him. They reviled him and said, "You're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." They're very rude here in what they're saying. And no doubt, I think the rudeness is and the rage is just coming out in part because their consciences are actually being pricked here by what this man is saying to them. But note something about the way the Pharisees put this statement. There's an emphasis actually on the pronouns in the language. There's the pronoun you, we. That's actually emphasized. Even the pronoun his ought to be emphasized with a note of contempt here. This is a very indignant response on the part of these leaders, so you can read it something like this: "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." With this statement, then, they're surfacing what ultimately is the most important matter in all discussions. This is the very bottom line issue, and that is the issue of loyalty, you could even say authority. The authority for what we believe. The authority for what we say is right and wrong. These Pharisees saw their loyalty to be Moses, and therefore their loyalty was to that. Of course, it was their wrong understanding of Moses. But that's where their loyalty lay. They obviously are intending to set up this comparison then with spite in their heart. So it's a spiteful comparison between two men, Jesus and Moses. To them, there's a contrast between these two. To them, you shouldn't even mention these two names in the same breath. Perhaps this formerly blind man was developing some loyalty to Jesus. That's what they're seeing, but not them. They've claimed for themselves what they believed is a higher loyalty, Moses and the law. But note this, already in John's gospel, we have found Jewish allegiance to Moses being set over against the claims of Jesus. I'll take you back to chapter 6, verse 32, for example. John 6, 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." And don't forget what Jesus had said even before that in John chapter 5. Listen to these. I'll read several verses starting at verse 39 of John chapter 5. He tells them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Verse 45 and 46 of chapter 5. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses." And listen to this. "In whom you have set your hope." It's the same idea. They had put their hope in Jesus, in Moses. They had put their hope in their religion. They had put their hope in their traditions. That's another way of saying loyalty. So Christ goes on to say this in chapter 5. "If you had believed Moses, really, really, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The point is, the Pharisees had totally missed the truth, even from the Old Testament. I think the greatest illustration of that is a plane, and I've used this illustration before because it fits so many things similar to this. The plane that is flying upside down where the pilot thinks he's flying right side up, that's happened in history, where a pilot has become disoriented and is misinterpreting the instruments, and he thinks for whatever reason he's upside down, and he confuses the horizon and the land or the horizon and the water, and so he turns the plane over thinking he's making a correction. And in reality, he's now flying upside down and plummeting to his death. Pharisees illustrate this. They thought by being loyal to Moses and their rules and their traditions, their religion, that they were flying right side up, and the whole time they're misinterpreting the instruments. and headed for judgment. Nevertheless, they continue with the next statement, verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. Notice that they won't even say Jesus' name. That tells you how much spite's in their heart. That tells you how hostile they are toward Jesus. Even back in verse 28, they said the word his. But now in verse 29, they just say this man, or this one, that guy, he. Why? Because of the way they saw Jesus. He's crazy. He's just an untrained blasphemer, and he comes from an insignificant family. His father was a carpenter, and he came from this despised village called Nazareth. So their point is that from their perspective, there's a great contrast to Moses, where their loyalty lay. Moses is a proven quantity. Jesus is just this unproven individual with no real credentials. Now, when the Pharisees said that God had spoken to Moses here, they are primarily referring to the fact that God did give the law to the nation of Israel through Moses. He obviously spoke to Moses other times through the burning bush. He spoke to Moses and told him to go back, you know, to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let the people go. But here they're primarily referring to the fact that God gave Moses the law for Israel, and that is true. But as we pointed out, the law for them was not just the written word, the Pentateuch. It was all the oral tradition passed down from generation to generation over time, all that oral tradition, and what Moses had actually received from God was considered all the same. It really is by the standards of this adulterated law that they saw Jesus to be a sinner. Therefore, you can't reconcile Jesus and Moses. So when the Pharisees tried to make the point that they were disciples of Moses and that Moses and the law was their final authority, in reality, what they're really loyal to are themselves, their own traditions, their own opinions, their own experience, loyal to their own perspectives, their own goals, their own purposes. I do want to point out something that is a valid question that's raised as to what they say here in verse 29, that we don't even know where he's from. Because back in chapter 7, verse 27, they say this, however, we know where this man is from. So how does that fit? Well, ironically, the Pharisees are simultaneously right and wrong at the same time. They knew some things about Jesus' earthly life. They knew what village he was from. They knew what family he was a part of and how his earthly life went. But they really did not know where he was really from, the Father. They did not get that. Though Moses was the lawgiver, they didn't get that it's through Jesus actually is the fullest divine revelation. Listen again to the prologue. John chapter 1, I'll read just the last two verses. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He, Christ, has explained or exegeted God to the world. So they just saw no reason to be loyal to Jesus, believe in Him, to believe His words. They saw no reason to believe that those words were given to him by God. So what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 29 is true. He says it in Mark as well, something like this. He says to them, you are so mistaken that you do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God at all. Well, back to our text. In any case, the blind man not only disagrees with the way they're arguing, but his boldness is increasing here, and so he starts giving them arguments of his own. I mean, he now becomes the teacher, reasoning with the Jewish leaders on their terms. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. You know what he finds remarkable here is not his own transformation. I mean, it was remarkable. It's not that he's finding remarkable his own belief. What he finds most remarkable is their unbelief. The personal pronoun you in that statement, you do not know where he's from, that's sort of a mocking contrast with the we that they were using in the previous verse. I mean, they were saying, we know that God has spoken to Moses. We do not know where this man is from. So now the man born blind, you, the religious experts, cannot even figure out it's something as simple as this. A lot of wordplay going on here. His physical eyes have been opened. He's basically pointing out that their spiritual eyes have not. Of course, this is all very difficult for the Pharisees to stand there and listen to. Here's an uneducated man telling them that they are unable to discern and recognize and understand the things of God and the activity of God. So the man just goes further. Verse 31. Now he gives them a lesson in theology. Verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, God hears him. There's a major premise there that he presents in this theological instruction. It's cast in terms of prayer. That's what he means when he says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. This has to do with prayer. And that is a true statement. It is supported elsewhere in Scripture. Let me give you some verses. Just listen to what these verses say. It's a good reminder to us about our lives. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. In Isaiah, God speaks through the prophet to the nation to say that He's basically fed up with all their religion and traditions and their religious activity. Isaiah 1, verse 15, God says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Jump to the New Testament. It's a sobering reminder to husbands that we need to hear sometimes that how we treat our wives connects with the effectiveness of our prayer life. 1 Peter 3, 7 tells husbands to give honor to their wives as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Just one more, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. It's not so much that we're earning His favor by that. It's just we're manifesting that we are His people. We love Him. So back to the man's premise here. The Jews had rightly insisted. God did speak to Moses. He plays off that right statement and says, yes, and God listens to Jesus. God spoke to Moses. God listens to the man who healed my blinded eyes. That was the proof that God listened. The very fact that God gave Jesus the power to perform that miracle. The man's conclusion then is the Jews were mistaken when they said that Jesus was a sinner. What incredible logic here. And then he adds a minor premise to his major premise. Here's the minor premise in verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And that's true. The opening of a blind eyes in a person that was born blind was unheard of in human history. This is an extraordinary miracle. And based on that, he has a conclusion. Verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, he's right there. We have to temper that conclusion just a little bit. This man is not perfect in his understanding of all things. We saw this last time, that when Moses went back to speak to Pharaoh, that the Egyptian sorcerers, under the power of Satan, actually performed signs and turned sticks into snakes. So we have to be careful with this. Jesus himself warns about this problem in Mark chapter 13, verse 22. And he says that false prophets and false Christs are going to arise and they're going to perform signs and wonders in order to lead people astray. So it's not automatic, but we get the guy's point. he was able to recognize that God was the one behind this miracle that Jesus performed. And his point is, the Pharisees should have recognized this. Here's another reason the Pharisees should have recognized it. The Old Testament had prophesied that when the Messiah would come, at the dawn of the Messianic age, these kind of miracles would be performed. Here's just one reference to that, Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. They obviously were not remembering the prophecy about the Messiah in this regard. And therefore, they just have no answer to the man's argument. They can't refute the logic here. They can't deal with the theological lesson that they were just given by this illiterate man. All they could do was just go on the attack. Attack the man's character. Character assassination. Verbal abuse. And you see that verbal abuse even in the double pronoun you in verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us?" They're attacking him. Interestingly, though, indirectly, in their attack of this man, you know what they're admitting? They're admitting that the man was born blind. And second, they're admitting that Jesus opened this man's eyes. It's just that they're so full of rage, they don't care about the facts. In their question, "Are you teaching us?" You know what the answer to that is? The answer is yes. This man was teaching them. They just can't bear what they're teaching, he was teaching them. That's why they go on the attack. And they go further in their anger. They're not about to be lectured by this one, so it concludes this way. So they put him out. That doesn't mean they said, "Get away from us." That doesn't mean they said, "Get out of our face." This is that official decision that they would make when they would excommunicate somebody from the synagogue. That's what they did here. And that was what was feared by the man's parents. That's why they didn't want to answer that question, that third question, very, very clearly. They were very cautious about it because they knew if someone was alluding to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Christ or the Messiah, then they would be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. And so they did that to this man. And that would mean he would be regarded as an unbeliever. If someone was put out of the synagogue, they would be looked at as being a reprobate. They would be cut off from a relationship with their family. They'd be isolated from family, friends. A person would even be debarred from employment. This man had been blind all of his life, begging by the side of the road. He could actually go work now, but not now. This excommunication, of course, was just an abuse of their leaders, of their authority. They were not doing it following some legitimate Old Testament process. They're just angry. They're just kicking him out because what this man had done was challenge their system of belief. He had challenged their loyalty. So let me just summarize all this. The reaction of the Jews here shows that they're rejecting the testimony of the man. They're rejecting the significance of this miracle. They're having to give in and admit that it happened, but they reject the significance of it. And therefore, they're rejecting the claims of the one who performed it. They are representing people with the wrong loyalty, people who reject the light, people who prefer the darkness. Back to John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. But John 3, verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness." Men are loyal to the darkness. They're loyal to the world rather than the light because their deeds are evil. There's a proper loyalty, and it's to Christ and Him alone. Every other loyalty and trust is misplaced. Let me just draw out some timeless principles from this passage as we close. And they're a bit wordy to write down, but at the very least, get the concepts here. Just a handful of these timeless principles that I couldn't help but think about. Here's one. I couldn't help but think of this. I couldn't help but think of Psalm 119. When I visualize this untrained man speaking truth to the religious leaders, in a sense, knowing more than the trained religious leaders. Do you know that can be true of any of us, according to Psalm 119? If you and I have the knowledge of Scripture, truth, we can be wiser than someone with the greatest of credentials who does not know the truth or does not affirm the truth. That's Psalm 119, verses 99 and 100. The psalmist writes, I have more insight than all my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation. The Word of God brings wisdom. Verse 100 of Psalm 119. I understand more than the aged. The aged meaning those who are supposed to be wise. I understand more than they because I have observed your precepts. That can be true of you and me today. If we know the truth, we're wiser than the wisest of the world. Second, this man was overwhelmed by what had happened to him. It emboldened him. He couldn't deny the fact that his life had been changed, so likewise we should never stop being amazed and overwhelmed that our lives have been changed by Christ, that we know Him, that we know the truth. And like this man, we should not hold back in telling others what has happened to us. Third, this whole subject of loyalty, as I've already pointed out, is connected with authority. You cannot disconnect those. The Jews were loyal to the wrong thing, and that's another way of saying their ultimate authority was the wrong thing. So what is the authority, the ultimate authority of all true believers? Not just professing people, but true believers. It's one of the ways you can spot them. True Christians affirm that Scripture is the ultimate authority for every issue that it addresses. Not our experience, not what the world says, not the majority opinion, not the church, not anything or anyone, not traditions. Our ultimate authority is Christ, the living Word, and the written Word that He's given to us. What were the Pharisees so blindly devoted to in making their authority, their traditions? Nothing wrong with traditions. That's not the point. Traditions can be helpful. It's just that traditions tend to become an end in themselves. A lot of examples of that. I mean, certainly the example is in Judaism. The Jews are so devoted to their tradition that for them to even think about trusting in Christ, actually believing Christ is their Messiah, that would betray their Judaism. You see it in Roman Catholicism. If you go back in history, after the time of Christ and the apostles, the gospel-preaching church becomes more organized. In one sense, Catholicism emerges out of that, but it goes astray. Even came to the point that it later on officially condemned the gospel and made the church the ultimate authority. The church supreme over salvation. It's hard for a Roman Catholic to let go of traditions. It's hard for someone who's saved out of that environment to let go of those traditions. Listen, the same thing can happen with any of us in any of our religious traditions. They can be helpful. We ought to be thankful for any legacy, any godly legacy we have, but we should always make sure our traditions are subservient to Christ and what He says in the Word. Scripture is our final authority. There are some things we believe because Scripture teaches it that go directly against what our culture is saying on several issues. And we do not apologize for what the Bible says. Lastly, most importantly, I mentioned that, ironically, the Pharisees had some knowledge of Jesus, and yet they didn't know Jesus. That possibility is timeless. It's a possibility that exists today. A person can say they know who Jesus is. They can have some facts about Jesus and yet not know Him personally in a saving sense. And that ultimately is the most important issue. My question for you today is, do you know the Jesus of the Bible, not one created by our culture, but Jesus as He presents Himself in the Word as the Lord over all things who demands faith and trust in Him alone, repentance from sin, and following Him as the Lord of life. My prayer for you is you would come to know that, because with that comes the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a saving God. Sin is our problem. We're born blind, born spiritually deaf. We're born in sin. We're not born neutral. We're not born good. We're born with a bent toward loving self and sin and disobedience. We're born with a bent that loves darkness over light. But Lord, You are such a gracious, merciful God that You open blind eyes to see. I pray that those of us who are here today, who are saved, who are true followers of Christ, Lord, we know that it's nothing in and of ourselves, that we merited nothing, we deserve nothing. It's not out of pride that we say that we love Christ. It's because of Your great grace and mercy. Lord, help us to never get over the fact that You have saved us and transformed our lives. Make us bold witnesses, just like this man in John 9. I pray for anyone here who really has not come to that place of surrender to Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that You would open their heart, that they might cry out to Christ, "Forgive me, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse me, make me anew." Call them to Yourself, that they might follow You and have eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.